All right, we're studying the minor prophets. Where do they live? Well, when do they live is a better question. When do they live? If I ask you for an approximate date for the death of Solomon, 30 minutes ago, you could have given the right answer to that. Do you hear that? 30 minutes ago, you could have answered that question exactly right. If 30 minutes ago, I'd ask you, 30 minutes from now, I'm sorry, 30 minutes from now, you could answer the question, about what year did Solomon die? 30 minutes from now, all right, 931. I don't know if that helps me. I don't know if you think chronologically and geographically. Evidently, I'm a whole lot more visual person than I am a hearing person. And so it's important for me to know that day. David's about 100 B.C., about 1000 B.C., and the death of Solomon is about 930 B.C. So when Solomon dies, that kingdom is divided. Now, we're going to do this different. This week, you guys can be the good guys. You know, you've been evil such a long, long time that now all the evil people are sitting over here on this side. And so, how many kings have you had? 19. How many kings have you guys, you bad guys, how many kings have you had? 19. Now, you good guys, before you get all puffed up, how many good kings have you had? Four. And there are some that are almost good. Whenever we say, you know, that there are those four kings that we've talked about and have named, there are some others that did some good things, but they never fully did everything they should have done. And so when you talk about the good kings, there are four good kings, all right? What is your capital city, good guys? I can't hear you. I must have gone deaf all of a sudden. I know you know, and you're probably shouting out the answer. Where's your king reside? Joe's saying it, and he's deaf. So, you know, if Joe's saying it, and he's deaf, and I'm hearing it, then I'm sure the rest of you must be saying it too, all right? Jerusalem. Where's your king? Where's his capital city? Samaria. Hey, I'm impressed. Somebody got this written down, or do you really know this? And listen, I cannot overemphasize how important that is in relationship to studying the minor prophets. Because you've got to know when they lived, and so whenever they talk about this kingdom or about that kingdom, sometimes they will refer to it by the city. You know, like we talk about Baghdad representing the entire nation, or used to talk about Moscow and representing all of Russia, and Tokyo. And so sometimes the capital city is addressed when the entire nation is in view. Now, how long was it before God sent you into captivity? Good guys, how long was it? You had four good kings. So you had a little bit longer than those evil guys over there on that side of the building. About what year or how many years was it before God said, I'm sending you to Babylon? What'd you say? 300 years. Bad guys, how long did you last? 200 years. And so if you'll take that 930, your actual date is 722 B.C., and your actual date is 606 or 605 B.C. And so, but if you just got the approximate date. And so this northern kingdom's lifespan is not nearly as good as the southern kingdom's lifespan. What is your name, kingdom? A good kingdom? What? It's Judah. Evil kingdom? What's your name? Israel. What is your dominant tribe? This is a more, we haven't really emphasized this much. If the name of your kingdom is Judah, and there are only two tribes that are part of this northern kingdom or this southern kingdom, what would be your dominant tribe? Judah. All right. Here's one that we may not have overemphasized it. Maybe you'll know it from past studies, and that is the dominant tribe of the northern kingdom is what? Ephraim. There's a verse pardon me, in Hosea that's really, really touching. And we've talked about the imagery that's found in the minor prophets. God says to Ephraim, says to that northern kingdom, just almost before they fall, "How shall I give you up, O Ephraim? I taught you how to walk." Isn't that amazing? You think about teaching your own children how to walk. There's just something memorable about counting the number of steps that your child makes, you know, and hey, he just made 3 steps, you know. You understand what I mean? You remember so proudly. And so the Lord says, "Ephraim, how can I give you up? I taught you how to walk." And that's some of the beautiful imagery that is found in the minor prophets. And so it's important to understand that. Now then, how do I find, and this is for anyone in either kingdom, how do I find when that prophet lived? For example, if I want to know when Hosea lived, if I want to know when Isaiah lived, if I want to know when Jeremiah lived, how do I locate the time of the prophesying of that message and of that minor prophet? Chapter 1, verse 1. And that's just a general rule. Sometimes they don't even give a date. You ever write a letter and fail to date it? Yeah. But the writers of the minor prophets, under the inspiration of God, chapter 1, verse 1 says, this is the one who was king when I wrote this. And so to understand the minor prophets, or even the major prophets, to understand them, you need to go back and know historically what's happening. You know, is it something that's happening during the days of one of the righteous kings? Are you aware of the fact that that Josiah was not by himself in trying to turn the city to one of the good kings? Had the prophets, and there were prophets who lived during the time of Josiah, and so they're out preaching at that time. And so it's not just the king, it's the prophet that is involved in that. And so it's historically, it's really, really important. So we're in the book of Amos. We're in the book of Amos. And we've looked at several things in this book. And the fact that the Lord has dealt with the things that are happening in the northern kingdom. I want us to start and reemphasize some things that's found in chapter 5. Look in chapter 5 and verse 18. Chapter 5 and verse 18 of the book of Amos. The Lord talks about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a biblical expression that's used some 20 times in the Bible. And sometimes we're not aware of it. You would know 2 Peter chapter 3, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. That's got to be 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. And we understand what that day of the Lord is. But that expression, day of the Lord, is found more than 20 times in the Bible. And it always refers to a judgment day of God. It always refers to a judgment day of God. And we need to be aware of that, because sometimes whenever we come to verses in the New Testament, it's as though there's a brand new topic being introduced. And so he says in chapter 5 and verse 18, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, for what good is the day of the Lord to you?" Here were those individuals in that northern kingdom, and they were being oppressed by the Syria nation and the Assyrian nation. Right before your kingdom falls, that area that's over there, think geographically what's happening over there in Syria right now, just north of Israel, from that very land, the evil kings were coming down, and soon, in 722 B.C., the Assyrian kingdom, Nineveh, will reach ascendancy. It'll go over and it will capture Damascus and come down and capture Samaria. And so they're concerned about all of these kingdoms that are about them. And so they were desirous of the day of the Lord. Isn't it amazing easy to see the wrong in other people without seeing the wrong in ourselves? Yeah, you know, I just wish the day of the Lord would get here. I desire the day of the Lord. It's time for God to do something about those evil people up there in Damascus and all of these nations. And so he turns and he says to them, "You that desire the day of the Lord, for what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light." It will be as though a man fled from a lion. And what happened to him? Did he get out? Get away? A bear ate him. He goes into his house. Now I've got safety. I'm in my own house. And when he gets in his own house, what happens? He leans his hands on the wall and a snake gets him. You know, there is no escape from the day of the Lord. Isn't that amazing? Matthew chapter 24 talks about the people will be pleading for the mountains to fall on them and hide us from the face of God. The day of His wrath has come. Any escape for them? Absolutely not. And you just stop and think about there is no escape from the judgment of God. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? And then he says, and watch this, because this has tremendous application to America, and because we are Americans, it may really have tremendous application to us. I hate, I despise your feast days. I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Take away from me the sound of your songs. I will not hear the melody of your strings instruments. And then here's the remedy. Let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. Did you offer me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 days, O house of Israel? You also carried Sitkath your king and Chion your idols, the star of your idols, which you made for yourself. Therefore I sent you into captivity beyond I will send you into captivity beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. The Lord says, you folks are worshiping me. They had solemn assemblies. How many times a year did they have those the solemn assemblies? Well, designed originally, solemn assemblies in Jerusalem. How many holy days were there in a Jewish year? Three. Passover was one. The book of Leviticus says, three times every year, every male shall appear before me. The rabbis say that that applied when you became 13 years of age. How old was Jesus when he went up for one of the feast days and got lost? He's 12. And so it may be if they had that practice that is they have today, if they had that practice back then, and it's not beyond reason to think they would have had that very thing, that Jesus went up the year ahead just so he would know what to expect when he went up as one of the males to appear before the Lord. There's Passover. 50 days after Passover, there was another solemn assembly. And if I tell you the Greek name in the Greek language, how you say 50th, that might help you remember what that second feast was. The Greek word for 50th is Pentecost. Does anybody have any idea what the name of that feast was that came 50 days after Passover? Pentecost. And so in the start of the Jewish year, their year started in the spring. And you know how flexible Easter is from year to year? Easter is set by the moon. And Easter is always the first full moon after the equinox in the spring, when the days are 12 hours and 12 hours, 12 hours of darkness, 12 hours of daylight. The first full moon after that is whenever Easter is. Well, Easter is Pentecost. Easter is Passover. And so the beginning of their year was flexible. Their year was set by the moon, not by the sun. Our is set because the earth gets 365 and one-fourth day later where it was the previous year. And so the Jews had a problem because, you know, we are 365 and one-fourth. So every 4 years, you got to add up those one-fourths, and that's where leap year comes from. Well, in the lunar moon and the lunar calendar, they're only, what, 28 days from full moon to full moon? Am I right about that? Somebody that knows it? And so all of a sudden, you know, we think of a 30-day, generally we think of a 30-day calendar for a month. I know 30 days has September, all the rest I can't remember. There's a calendar on the wall. Why do you ask me at all or something like that? I mean, you know, that... But we think of a month being 30 days. Well, every now and then, they just throw in an extra month. The Jewish calendar sometime would have a 13th month, just so they could get it back in sync with where it ought to be on the annual calendar. And so they would do that. I'm not sure exactly how often that was. But so in the spring of the year, they would have Passover. And since Passover was the first full moon after the equinox in the spring, Jesus died under the light of a full moon. All right, well, Jesus prayed under the light of a full moon. So when they came out to the garden to arrest him, if the moon were full, be a lot of light out there. Sometimes when it's a full moon, just go out and imagine Jesus in Gethsemane with all of that heavenly light from the moon that is there. Now, 50 days later, they would have Pentecost. Passover commemorated, what did it commemorate? Think of the name of it. When the Lord came through Egypt, and when he saw the blood, he said, "I will pass over this house." And so it was an annual memorial feast of God sparing the firstborn. 50 days later was Pentecost. That's one of their holy days. And then in the seventh month, there was a third feast called the Feast of Tabernacles. And if I say tents, that might help you think more exactly what it commemorated. If I say kosher, will that... you've got Jewish friends. Will that help you? Or do they do that at Easter? Maybe it's at Easter they do that. But during the Feast of Tabernacles, they were supposed to go out and build a tent out in the back outside their house, and they would live for a week in that tent outside their house called a booth. Wonder what that commemorated. Once a year, they were to remember living in a tent. Will that help you? those 40 years in the wilderness. And at the end as of that feast of tabernacles, that was when that was when the Day of Atonement occurred. And so if you can think about a flexible calendar, in the seventh month, and I'm not sure, is that the fall of the year? In my mind, it's the 10th day of the seventh month. In my way to remember it, it's July the 10th. And I know that's wrong, but it helps me remember the 10th day of the seventh month is whenever they had that feast day. Now, even as vile and as evil as you guys were, you were still commemorative of these feast days. These solemn assemblies. And look at all of the things that you're doing that's commanded by God. Burnt offerings, grain offerings, peace offerings, songs, string instruments. And the Lord says, I hate and I despise. What's happening there? Why? How would the Lord hate, to use terminology that we sort of use today, folks going to church? I hate the songs that Gary's going to lead, and I hate this Lord's Supper. I hate that when you gather around and eat this bread and drink this cup, I hate it, I despise it. I hate your prayers. I hate the preaching. I hate your contributions. That's pretty serious, isn't it? The reason was the immorality and the ungodliness there was in that nation. And that's why he says, let justice run down like a river and righteousness like a mighty spring. A little bit difficult for us to have an appreciation of that in Florida, right? Anybody ever go drifting down the Peace River over on the other coast over there? Whitewater rafting. How about going whitewater rafting? Okay, let's go up here to Jonathan Dickinson State Park and go whitewater rafting. A little bit difficult, right? Yeah. Why? There's no movement. But you think about a mountain spring, a stream up in the mountain. You think about whenever there's been that torrential rain or whenever the snow is melting, and just see that mountainous stream flowing down, and it just keeps coming down and coming down and coming down and coming down. Now, mountain streams generally is where waterfalls come from. Not always, but most of the waterfalls we've seen come off of a mountainous area where there's a river, and it gets to the edge and it flows over. And how long's it been flowing over? Isn't that amazing? Think of Niagara Falls. Think of the volume of water that comes over Niagara Falls. And it just keeps doing it, whether you're there to see it or not. Now the Lord says to the people, justice and righteousness. You know what justice is? You can define it with a word if you want to. Justice means to do what? Just to be just, right? I read sometime a statement that it may help you. It's always right to do right. Isn't that what that says? Justice and righteousness. You get in any situation, people come and they're asking your advice, what do you think I ought to do about this situation? And they describe a situation to you. Don't you dare look inside your own head and let your emotions and sympathy get over involved in the tears that they're shedding. Don't do that to the exclusion of building before all of their tears and before all of their pain and before all of the things in their life. Don't you dare get so wrapped up in their emotions that justice and righteousness don't mean anything to you. I've been amazed over the years when people are having marital problems and they would come to some member of the church, and some member of the church says, well, he is so mean, not that he's been unfaithful to you, but he is so mean, if I was you, I'd just leave him. Wait a minute. My advice is being mellowed by the tears and the sympathy that I might feel toward that individual without recognizing what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. You want one of the minor prophets says? I hate divorce. And so here I am trying to talk to somebody, and they'll say, well, you know, what do you think about that? Well, here's what I do. And without ever giving any thought to righteousness and justice, we give our own opinions about it. Now, listen, I'm not saying we ought not to be compassionate. I'm not saying we ought not to weep with those that weep and hurt with those that hurt. I'm not saying that at all. But if justice and righteousness means nothing to us, then we become the blind leading the blind. And when the Bible says, my brethren, be not many of you teachers, knowing you shall receive the heavier judgment. The principle applies in this respect. My brethren, be not many of you advice givers, knowing that we shall receive the heavier judgment. Is that remarkable? I mean, it's the same principle, right? If I'm teaching and I teach wrong, not only is my soul in danger because of the direction I'm headed, but the souls of everyone that hears me. And so when somebody comes to you and says, what do you think I ought to do about this? First and foremost, what does God say about it? Because you get away from that. And you get over here to come and to worship God. And the Lord said, it's a stench. That which was designed to ascend into heaven as a sweet-smelling aroma makes me sick. You know the imagery in Revelation. Because you're neither cold nor hot, what's going to happen? I'll vomit you out. Isn't that where we are? Isn't that where we are in the time of Amos? And last week we looked in chapter 6. And I just want to look at that once again. Whenever he says, woe to you, chapter 6, verse 3. You lie on beds of ivory. You stretch out your couches. You eat lambs from the flock, calves from the midst of the stall. Sing idly to the sound of string instruments and invent for yourself musical instruments like David. Drink wine from your bowls and anoint yourself with the best ointments, but are not grieved for the afflictions of Joseph. Therefore they shall now go captive as the first of the captives, and those who recline at banquets shall be removed. God said, I've had it. I've absolutely had this in relationship to you. I want us to look in chapter 7, and we're trying to use Amos as an introduction of a typical of many of the minor prophets. Amos chapter 7, there's some imagery that's seen. Verse 1, the Lord showed me. Behold, he formed locust swarms at the beginning of the late crop. Indeed, it was the late crop after the king's mowing. And so it was so when they had finished to eat in the grass of the land that I said, O Lord, forgive, I pray, O that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord resented concerning this, it shall not be, says the Lord. What happened? In a vision, God showed locusts coming to destroy the crops of the people. Did God ever use locusts as judgment? Can you think of any times in the Bible where God used locusts as a judgment? Yeah. Down in Egypt. One of the plagues. It's interesting. Joel, the prophet, right, that the book right before Amos, there's a plague of locusts that has come. And Joel, and I love the humor that God has whenever he says, and I'm going to paraphrase what God says, but these locusts have come in and have destroyed this, that all of you drunks are in trouble. That's a paraphrase. God's brought a judgment, and to use locusts in Joel's day, God has brought such an unbelievable plague of locusts that there's no grapes, there's no wine, there's no wheat to make any other kind of alcoholic drink. Woe to you that drink. And so Joel sees a vision. And Joel says, I saw a vision, and what I saw was locusts. Thus the Lord showed me, verse 4, behold, the Lord called for conflict by fire, and it consumed the great deep and devoured the territories. Then I said, O Lord God, cease, I pray, O that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be. He sees another vision. This time it's not locusts, but it's fire. Can you think of any time fire was ever used by God? I hear some words. I'm not hearing them clearly. Joe and I are both hard of hearing. Did you say Sodom and Gomorrah? Is that fire? What about down in the land of Egypt? Did not one of the plagues have fire associated with it? The hail that came down and the fire that came in association with that?
There was also a ring of fire around the children of Israel when they got to the Red Sea.
All right. Joe said it was a ring of fire when they got to the Red Sea. I was thinking about Elijah, or was it Elisha, where they sent out, Amaziah the king sent out troops to arrest Elijah. And there were 50 troops that go out. And Elijah says, well, if I'm a servant of God, let fire come down. And it did and burned all 50 of them. So the king sent another group of 50 soldiers out to arrest Elijah. And God sent down fire and burned them off. Yes, June. Nadab and Abihu. Another example of God using fire. Now, if you think about Elijah being a prophet to the northern kingdom, and here's this fire that comes down to destroy the king's soldiers, and he sent out a third captain with 50 troops. And you know what that captain said to Elijah? Paraphrasing, hang on a minute, could we talk about this? And that's what Amos saw. He saw fire coming. And we looked at verse 7 last week, and Dirk, you were not here, so nobody could give a real good answer. But verse 7, he says, behold, the Lord stood on a wall made with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And he says, I see a plumb line. You want to say so that even I can understand what a plumb line looks like? Well, what does it look like? Just talk, speak loud enough so everybody can hear. You're in construction.
It's a string with a weight on the end of it.
Okay, what do you use it for?
You use it to establish a straightness for the structure that you're building so it doesn't fall over.
That's right. You take a string, put a weight on it, and if you want to know if the backside of that column that is supposed to be straight, you know, not the curved part, but the backside of that column, just put a string right up there and a thumbtack up the top and let it hang down, and you'll be able to tell because gravity hangs straight. And so he says, I see a plumb line, and I put a plumb line against Israel. I'm setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not pass them anymore. The high places of Jacob shall be... What's a high place? It's where they built their idols. On the top of, under every green tree and on the top of every hill. It's the way idolatry was described. And the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I will rise up with the sword against the house of Jeroboam. And then, by the way, this is Jeroboam the second. There were two kings named Jeroboam there. Let's look in chapter 9 and verse 7. Are you not like the people of Ethiopia to me, O house of Israel, says the Lord? Did I not bring Israel from the land of Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? The Lord brought the Jews out of the land of Egypt, miraculously. And the Lord says, You are not just special because I brought you out of Egypt. I did the same thing to the Ethiopians and the Philistines and the Syrians. And I don't know. Nobody knows. But what happened on this earth in the establishment of all three of those nations, God said, I did that. If you Jews think you're special just because I brought you out of the land of Egypt, miraculously, don't you understand that these other nations, I brought them out. Behold, the eyes of the Lord are on the sinful nation, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. For surely I will command, I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, as grain is sifted in a sieve. Yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword. Who say the calamity shall not overtake us nor confront you. And so the Lord said, I'm about to scatter you, but when I sift that, the smallest grain will not, the good stuff will not fall to the ground. And I believe that's the imagery. And then he says, on that day, I will raise again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. And I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in days of old. Premillennialists say this is a verse that describes the millennium. That the Lord is going to resurrect the house of David once again when he comes back and sets up the throne of David. Look quickly at Acts chapter 15. This very verse is quoted in Acts chapter 15. When they're discussing whether the Gentiles should be accepted into the house of God, James stands up and says, Simon, verse 14... Acts 15:14, Simon Peter declared how God visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people, household of Cornelius. And with this, the salvation of the household of Cornelius, the prophets agree. After this, I will return, I'll rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I'll rebuild the ruins, and I will set it up. so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. Known from eternity are all the works of God. When Amos said, I will resurrect the house of David that the Gentiles may find me, he's not talking about a millennium way out there in the future. He's talking about the New Testament church. When the real heir to the throne of David, Jesus of Nazareth, came to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he sits on the throne of David right now. Otherwise, we Gentiles cannot seek the Lord. Isn't that amazing? I find it amazing how people will find a verse, take it, grab it out of its context, and not read everything God says about it. But if you don't have, you know, Acts chapter 15, verse 16 to 18 in your margin, you ought to write it in over there beside that verse in Amos where it says, I'll resurrect the tabernacle of David. Okay, that's it. We're through with Amos. We'll head in another direction later. You are dismissed.